Well, we'll go ahead and start here. We're going to talk about, as I mentioned, Islam tonight. Just as a little preview, next Sunday night we'll be talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not quite as dominant today as they once were, but they're still out there, still busy about their work, and we will take a look at their religion next week. But tonight is Islam, and Islam is a massive religion. Massive religion. It's a very old religion. It goes back to the 600s AD, and today has has over a billion followers around the world, and it's also growing. It's growing at a faster rate than Christianity, and the spread of Christianity. And of course, recently in America, the Muslims in particular, and the Islamic faith has. We've just seen and heard a series of contradictory statements about it in our own world, in our own press. Our own president, George W. Bush, when the Twin Towers were destroyed back in 2001, attacked the stronghold of extremist Islamic terrorism. And yet at the same time made numerous statements that Islam is a religion of peace. And so how do we reconcile these truths? When you sit down on an airplane, like I do you look around and see who is on the plane of Middle Eastern descent? Our world has changed because of some of the actions of terrorists under the guise of the Islamic faith. And we're going to look at that conundrum of the two Islams, these two Islams that we hear about. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But first, we're just going to kind of give you a background. This is a very, again, like Hinduism, this is a very complex religion. It does not have the unity that Christianity does. And there is no way that we can cover all of it comprehensively tonight. But we're going to try. So hopefully this will give you some understanding, perhaps some terms that you hear now and again related to the Islamic faith will become more clear to you tonight. And most of all, as is our goal in every time that we get together, we want to see how our scripture, the Word of God, applies to this religion. If you still need a handout and didn't get one yet, just slip your hand up there and Pastor John can help you out. Looks like most everybody is taken care of. So let's jump into our notes here under the introduction. Like all religions, Islam has a core, an essence, a sort of DNA that has defined the religion from the beginning. The best way to capture this basic and fundamental identity is to grasp four absolutely key realities in the faith of all Muslims. Even if you knew everything there was to know about Islam, these keys to understanding the Muslim faith would be essential. Okay, so we're going to start right off with four essential elements of the Muslim faith. We'll talk more specifically about other things later, but this is what it boils down to, these four things. Number one, what is absolutely primary in Islam is a total belief in Allah, the Arabic term for God. Muslims inherited from Jewish and Christian tradition the conviction that there is one supreme creator. They believe that, just like we do. An infinite, eternal power who can do all things, omnipotent, omnipotent, and he knows all things. He's omniscient. We believe that as well. Okay, so right off the bat, we start with something in common. We believe in one God, one creator who can do all things and know all things. All right? Now, according to Muslims, Allah is the perfect, wise, merciful, and just guide who holds all humans accountable for their deeds, both good and bad. All of this is captured in the very first verses of the Quran, which is the Muslim scripture. It's not like our Bible. It's about 650 pages, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. It's a smaller book. But in the first verses of the Quran, it says this, "In the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful, praise be to Allah, the cherisher and sustainer of the worlds." He continues, "Master of the day of judgment, You do we worship, and your aid we seek. Show us the straight way. You can see there the picture. I'll fill in the caption for you. there's a couple of pictures that are like this. What you see there in the middle, that great big box or cube that's covered with a black and a gold silk covering, is called the Kaaba, K-A-A-B-A, and it is the holiest site in Islam, in the entire world. This is a building that's made of granite and has an inside, which very few people get into, but when Muslims do their prayers five times a day all over the world, they face toward, you know where they face toward? Mecca, okay? This is Mecca. And more specifically, they face toward the Kaaba. This black cube is where all Muslims are facing when they pray five times a day. This is located in the city of Mecca in Saudi Arabia. And we'll talk a little bit more about Mecca later. Let's look on the second page. We'll continue with the second element of Muslim that you need to understand. Muslims also believe that Allah has spoken to the world through Muhammad, the final, ultimate, and greatest prophet. We'll have a little difference of opinion with them here. The vast majority of Muslims believe that Muhammad, who died in AD 632, was sinless. Okay? Every area of Islamic life is patterned after what Muhammad taught, what he did, how he dressed, how he responded to threats, and what he said had been revealed to him by Allah. The reverence and adulation of Muhammad is hard to overestimate, though Muslims do not believe he was divine. Okay, they wouldn't say Muhammad was God, even though they would say he was sinless. However, those who cast aspersions on the prophet, that's how they refer to him, the prophet, are in extreme danger. You may remember Salman Rushdie, the Indian-born Muslim over in England. He discovered that when he wrote The Satanic Verses. It was a book that caused a huge hubbub over in Europe because, as it mentions here, Khomeini over in Iran issued a death threat on the author because Rushdie had slandered Muhammad in his book, or he thought he had slandered him. So you have to be very careful about saying bad things about Muhammad, okay, if you are around Muslim people, because you can have a death threat placed upon you. Muhammad is adulated. He's adored, not worshipped. He's not supposed to be worshipped, but boy, they do everything short of worshipping Muhammad in the Muslim faith. He is the centerpiece of their religion. Number three, a third essential element is that the Quran is absolutely pivotal to Muslims. This is the holy book, the Quran. Muslims believe that the Quran was revealed to Muhammad, and it is the literal, actual word of Allah, okay, word of God. It should be recited in Arabic, which is the original language, and it should be memorized and studied, but never questioned, okay, an unquestioning loyalty to the Quran. What it says is it. It's the word from Allah. Islamic views on everything are determined by what the Quran says or by what can be deduced from its teachings. Polygamy, for example, is acceptable because the Quran says so. In fact, Muhammad had 12 wives, we'll learn a little later, including one that was 9 years old. Muslim veiling of women is derived from one passage that demands modesty in the Quran. The hand of a thief, you may have heard, if you go to certain Muslim countries, like Saudi Arabia is a good example. If you're a thief, you are very likely to have your hand cut off yesterday in 2010. Because the Quran says, if you're a thief, you should have your hand cut off. They follow it unquestioningly. Muslims have certain views about Jesus because the Muslim holy book does talk about Jesus as well. And we'll talk about that a little later. And number four, here is the fourth essential principle of Islam, is that it is a religion of law. Every religion, of course, has general principles, but some religions like Orthodox Judaism, which we'll study here in a few weeks, Roman Catholicism is also this way, And certainly Islam has elaborate rules and regulations. And this is even more so here with Islam. Since Islamic law extends to every area of life, we'll talk about that in a little bit as well. You'll be amazed how particular Islamic law, how far-reaching it is into even the mundane things of your life. Sharia is the Arabic term. It means way or path. You may have heard of Sharia law. Muslims believe that Islamic law is God's law or way or path. That's what the word means. The history of Islamic jurisprudence is very long and very complicated, especially after Islam experienced a serious division following the death of Muhammad. Basically, however, Islamic law is derived first from the Quran. Okay, that's where we get our marching orders first, the Quran, and then from the example, or what's called the Sunnah of Muhammad. When neither the Quran or the Prophet's life speaks to an issue, most Muslim legal authorities depend on reason and consensus, and they form new laws or judgments, and they have massive codes of law in the three centuries after Muhammad's death. And we'll talk about how, here in this next paragraph, how crazy it can get. The scope of Sharia law is amazing. If you're not a Muslim, you may think this is amazing. Take, for example, some of the matters addressed in Islamic laws written by Ayatollah Al, etc., a famous judge in Iran. He provides rulings which are known as fatwas. You ever heard that term before? Okay, that's what a fatwa is, a ruling or an edict. On thousands of topics, here are some of the things he's ruled on. What direction should be faced when you use the bathroom? Not kidding. When does swallowing thick dust make fasting void? You've had to think about that one, haven't you? How much is owed Allah in almsgiving as a Muslim, if a Muslim, it should be, owns 61 camels? So if you have 61 camels, what do you owe Allah? Well, these kind of questions weren't addressed in the Quran. They weren't addressed by the Prophet. And so they've come up with laws. And boy, they have laws on just about everything. Over on page 3, you'll notice our Islam 101. And it's kind of broken down here into three sections. First, what's known as the five pillars of Islam, okay? And this is their own, this is the way they would tell you, okay? If they're going to tell you what Islam's about, they're going to talk about the five pillars. Here's what they are. Shahada is their confession of faith. This is the most basic sentence in their language. They repeat it all the time at prayers and in liturgies. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. That's to them, that is like maybe the Shema was to the Old Testament Jew, that the Lord our God is one Lord, back in Deuteronomy 6, in verse 4. So this is a statement that just kind of capsulizes their faith. It's like their confession of faith. This is what you say if you're going to become a Muslim, type of a thing. Then Salat, this is their prayers. We talked a little bit about this a while back. We did some things about, I think I talked about Muslims praying as an example maybe when we were talking about prayer in the Christian life. I don't know if you remember that or not, but Muslims are to pray 5 times a day, and they're very particular about that. You remember the whole, I don't know if you remember if you were here, but we talked about all the washing that had to be done prior and after the prayers and how they the positions that they'd have to go through. That happens 5 times a day, and they face Mecca, specifically facing that big cube, the Kaaba. Zakat, which is tithing. Muslims must give financially to the poor and needy, which has to be at least 2.5% of their total wealth. Psalm is fasting during the holy month of Ramadan. You've probably heard of that before. Ramadan is their big holy festival. Muslims are to refrain from food, water, and sex from sunrise to sunset. And then Hajj is the last pillar of Islam. That's the pilgrimage. At least one time in a lifetime, they are to travel to Mecca so they can do all their prayer and ritual at the main shrine. The picture's right there on the front of your notes in Islam's holiest city. We just talked about pilgrimages from another religion. Do you remember what it was? Another religion just talked about making pilgrimages as part of your faith. Do you remember what it was? It was Buddhism. I think I heard someone say that a couple of lessons ago. That was a key in Buddhism as well. Then Islam 101 wouldn't be complete without a little discussion about the prophet, Muhammad. Most Muslims, as I mentioned, believe he was sinless. That's key to know. Muhammad is not viewed as divine. That's also key to know. In fact, they're going to tell us that Jesus Christ is not divine either. Number three, most Muslims believe that their prophet was illiterate. The prophetic status of Muhammad is not to be questioned. Muhammad provides the greatest example for all aspects of life. Traditions about the prophet are known as hadith. And then the prophet was given permission by Allah to have 12 wives. Wasn't that nice of Allah? And then the Quran. The Muslims believe that the Quran is the perfect word of Allah. It contains 114 chapters, which are also called surahs. Muslims believe the Quran was revealed to Muhammad by the archangel Gabriel. Okay, so Gabriel not only visited Mary, he visited Muhammad 600 years later and gave him another Bible. The Quranic material was composed from 610 through Muhammad's death in 632. The final compilation of the Quran completed about 650. To give you a reference, the scripture, we believe, was completed around 90 AD. So this is quite a few centuries after the Bible's completion. The Quran is basically ordered by chapter length. So the shorter chapters appear later, but are usually from the earlier part of Muhammad's ministry. And that's how it's kind of set up. Now, those are just some basic things to know about Islam 101. If you never knew anything about Islam, now you know kind of a summary of what they believe about their Bible, about their prophet, and their general teachings. You can kind of get a sense that to them, Muhammad is kind of like Jesus to us in some senses, but not certainly in all. Some other major things in Islam. So beyond those five pillars, okay, beyond that basic four keys of understanding that we gave you at the beginning, let's go just a little bit deeper and tell you, kind of peel off another layer of Islam, okay? So let's take a look at some other major items. Number one, contrary to popular opinion, Muslims do not believe that their religion begins with Muhammad. They believe it started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, okay? So to me, and we'll come back to this later, that's a great place to start with a Muslim. Okay, we believe that together. We both believe in the Garden of Eden, the creation of Adam and Eve. Now, there's a dramatic change right at Genesis 3. We have a big difference of opinion, faith, with the Muslims. We'll talk about in a minute. They assert that Islam started at creation when God created Adam and Eve, and that Islam was the religion of faithful Jews and Christians. Did you know that? So Jews at the time of Moses, were Muslims. It's not the children of Israel, it's not the Israelites, it's the Muslims. And Christians at the time of Jesus were also Muslims. Okay, so Jews and Christians were Muslims. Maybe you didn't know that. Number two, Muslim views derive in part from Christian tradition. Even though that's true, they do not believe in original sin. So we get to Genesis 3 and we find the fall of man, and we learn from Romans and other passages that from that point, death spread through all men, right? From Adam on, we're all born with a sinful nature, a disposition towards sin. Muslims do not believe that. They don't believe in original sin. They do believe that Adam rebelled against God's law in the Garden of Eden, but they don't believe in a fall of the entire race. They think it was just Adam's problem, okay? He sinned, he suffered the consequences. Humans are frail and weak, prone to temptation, but not predisposed toward sin. Okay, that's going to help them out with their salvation later. Number three, Islam's emphasis on the majesty and total sovereignty of God also cannot be overstressed. In parts of Afghanistan, when there are goals in soccer games, they won't shout for their favorite team. They'll shout for God. And they'll use that phrase that perhaps you've heard before, because the terrorists use it as well, before they blow up airplanes. Allahu Akbar, which means God is great. Could be a soccer cheer, or it could be, you know, a final cry before committing atrocity. You'll see this inconsistency in Islam as we go through. Muslim theologians delivered a very rigid doctrine of predestination out of the emphasis on Allah's total supremacy. If God is all-knowing and all-powerful, is he not in some sense responsible for everything? If nothing deviates from his will, since he knows the future, everything must be predestined, or so it has been argued. Some analysts of Muslim culture believe a sense of fatalism has emerged as a result of this Islamic preoccupation with predestination. So in other words, almost the old Spanish saying, que será, será, you know? Whatever's going to happen is going to happen, right? God's in control of all things. Now, we believe this too. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that, God's will be done, that he has a plan and it will be worked. But we're not fatalists. We don't go that far like these Muslims would. This gives them an excuse to live their life however they see fit in many cases. So number four, Islam also teaches that our universe is home to angels, devils, and another kind of spirit beings known as jinns. You'll recognize jinns in just a moment. Islam shares with Christian tradition a belief in Satan, or the supreme devil, an angel who chose to rebel against Allah. Okay, there's another thing we have in common. They believe in a Satan, just like we do, a fallen angel, okay, from God. Muslims believe in angels as well, embodied spirits who obey God. The English term genie, there it is. Genie comes from the Muslim stories about jinn, the supernatural entities. So that's where genies come from, okay? So that's what they can do good and evil. So that's where all the genie magic stuff comes from. Number five, Islam has very definite views on about the day of judgment. At a time known only to Allah, the world will come to an end. Humans will be judged by what? Their deeds. Now, we believe that too, don't we? We believe that at the great white throne judgment, books will be opened. And the dead will be judged according to their works. So we share that, but that's not the whole story, is it? That's not the extent of the judgment. Humans will either await eternal punishment in hellfire or eternal bliss in heaven. Okay, Muslims believe in hell. They do believe in hell. Okay, they believe in a real place of hell. Islam has no notion of purgatory and no openness to any idea that all humans will eventually reach paradise. Okay, some are going to heaven, some are going to hell. Another similarity. Okay, maybe you didn't know that. Number six. Islam views heaven as the eternal abode of those chosen by Allah. Heaven is a paradise of bliss and perfection where sin, evil, pain, sorrow, and death are no more. Sounds like right out of Revelation 21, doesn't it? This parallels the Christian understanding of heaven, obviously. Both males and females will be in heaven. And there is a significant emphasis in Islamic history on the promise that the faithful Muslim males will enjoy sexual pleasure in heaven with their own harem of virgins. It's true. It's in the Quran. Don't question it. There it is. It's in the Quran. Muslims claim that Jesus, number seven, is a prophet of Islam. Okay, so Jesus was a Muslim. Maybe you didn't know that. Given the bitter hostilities between Islamic and Christian empires through history, it's often assumed that Muslims have no interest in Jesus. While Muhammad's the chief prophet, Muslims also look to Jesus as a spiritual guide. When they talk about Jesus, a lot of times they'll add the phrase, peace be upon him, just like they do when they mention Muhammad's name, peace be upon him. In fact, if you read any of their literature, you'll see that abbreviation, peace be upon him, PBOH, oftentimes written after Muhammad or Jesus' name. There are significant differences, however, between Muslim and Christian understandings of Jesus, and this is where we dramatically would part company. This is most easily seen by a list of Muslim negative assertions about Christian views. For Islam, Jesus is not the Son of God. Okay, he's a prophet, but he is not God. He is not divine. He did not die on the cross at Calvary. His death is not a sacrifice for sin. He was not put in a tomb outside Jerusalem. And he was not resurrected, like we believe. Although Muslims do believe Jesus went to heaven when he died years later from the crucifixion story. Muslims do agree that with Christianity on the following points. These are significant points. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. We call that a fundamental of the faith. Did you know you shared that with the Muslim world? Unbelievable. They believe that Jesus was a prophet of God. We certainly believe that. That he lived a holy life. That he taught with wisdom and love. That he performed many miracles. Muslims also unite with Christian tradition in teaching that Jesus was persecuted for his faith, was opposed to idol worship, and is now in heaven. So there are some things on which they would agree with Christianity. It comes from the Quran. It comes from the teachings of Muhammad. But certainly, as we'll see later, there's no fellowship. Okay, no fellowship. The branches of Islam, let's talk about that for a moment. You'll hear some of these things on the news occasionally as we hear about Iraq and the situation over there. Like all religions, Islam has not retained its original unity. In fact, within a generation of the Prophet's death, Muslims were at war with each other over political leadership and the proper interpretation of Islamic spirituality. Muslims can be grouped under three major branches or types. You've probably heard about the first two, Sunnis, Shias, and then the third type is called Sufi. It's maybe a little less known in the news. Sunni, let's talk about Sunnis first. Sunni Islam is the largest group in Islam. Of the world's 1.2 billion Muslims, over a billion are Sunni. Okay, so most Muslims are Sunni. Represents over 90% of all Muslims. Sunni Muslims trace themselves back to the Prophet Muhammad, but they separate from Shia Muslims over the question of authority in Islam, the shape of Islamic law, and the nature of salvation. Talk about Shias for a moment. There are 170 million Shia Muslims globally. Now, that's a very small number of Muslims. To us, it's a lot of people. Okay, but it's a very small part of the Muslim world. They represent a minority among the three main groups, but the Shia version of Islam is the most well-known in the West after the revolution in Iran in 1979. You'll remember that the Shah was deposed and Ayatollah Khomeini returned from exile in France to run the country of Iran. And that's when Shia Muslim and all that goes with it became very prominent in our news. Now, going back to Sunni Islam for just a moment, the imam, perhaps you've heard that title before, the imam is the person who leads prayer in the mosque. The same word in Shia Islam stands for leaders like the Ayatollah and the succession of singular figures chosen by Allah to guide Islam in its most important years. One Shia group believes there were seven imams, while another extends that number to 12. Each group believes the last imam is alive, but Allah has placed him in a state of supernatural hiddenness until the end of time. So if you use the term imam, depending on which group you're talking to, it means two different things. Okay. Next paragraph, Shia Muslims give enormous significance to the martyrdom of this man named Hussein, whose father Ali was the son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad. Sunni Muslims killed Hussein and his comrades at Karbala. You ever heard of the town of Karbala in Iraq? Okay, we've had soldiers in Karbala for a long time now. On the 10th day of the Muslim month of Muharram in AD 680. This is one of the major sources of contention between the Sunnis and the Shias in the country of Iraq as well as around the world. It has to do with this thing that happened, 1,400 years ago. They're still very upset with each other over it. Each year, the Shias have elaborate rituals to honor Hussein's memory, and his shrine in Karbala is one of the holiest pilgrimage sites for Shias. And then the Sufis, just a note about them. The Sufis are the mystical side of Islam. They are about 240 million throughout the world, so just a little smaller than the United States. Sufism emerged in the twilight years of the earliest Muslim dynasties. Al-Ghazali, the great Islamic devotional writer, turned to Sufism as an alternative to the speculative and uncertain paths of philosophy and reason. The Sufi path is best known through the whirling dervish. You ever heard of that before? The whirling dervish? It's a type of dance used to resist outside stimuli and focus on the mind of Allah. And there at the bottom, if you get your magnifying glass out, you can see the map, which the light green is the distribution of Sunnis throughout the world. The dark green is the Shias. So you can see that the Shias are all kind of right in that area of Iraq primarily. They have a strong presence in Iraq. And the Sunnis, of course, are all over the Muslim world. In fact, sometimes we in missions we call that rectangle, if we were to cut that rectangle out, the 1040 window. Have you ever heard of that expression before? It's the between the 10th and the 40th latitude markings. I'm not sure exactly how it works. It corresponds with a verse in the Bible that talks about evangelism. And this is just one of the most unreached areas of the world because of the nature of these countries, because of the way that they're organized politically, that they won't allow missionaries, etc. So this is where a lot of the Muslim population is in the world today. All right, let's move on because we still have quite a bit of material to get through and we want to have a little interaction as well. Let's talk about the two Islams for a minute and the whole idea of jihad, because this is where I think we get a lot of confusing and contradictory information. We have people telling us Islam's a religion of peace, and yet we have Islamic terrorists blowing up buildings in New York City. So which is it? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. The current debates between Muslims about jihad, which means holy war, are better understood in the context of several facts. So let's look at these facts. These are things that are not disputed, okay? But how people interpret these facts and act on them makes all the difference. So number one, the Quran uses the term jihad in terms of spiritual struggle, okay? So just like in the Christian life, we might say the weapons of our warfare are not worldly or fleshly, but spiritual, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 4. Well, they use the term jihad in the Quran. The Quran uses it in terms of spiritual struggle, spiritual warfare. But the Quran also uses the term jihad to talk about holy war or just war. It's also a fact that the Prophet Muhammad engaged in battles of war. It's also a fact that the Muhammad taught that Islam must be spread to the whole world. And Islamic law justifies self-defense and certain acts of war, much like our country does. Muslims conquered non-Arab lands and peoples through war. That's a fact of history. Muslims divide the world into two. You're either a Muslim or you're not. That's how they divide the world. Many Muslims believe that all countries should follow Islamic law, Sharia law. In fact, you're seeing that more and more, particularly over in Europe, as the Muslim populations, particularly in Germany and the British Empire, Great Britain, that's what I'm trying to think of, are having a lot of talks about this right now. And then many Muslim countries are non-democratic and they crush dissent, and that's also very true. Now, out of those realities, there are two basically different perspectives that have come out among modern Muslims. The vast majority of Muslims believe that none of those points that I just read to you that are facts justifies terrorism. They believe that the Quranic defense of war does not apply to the attacks of September 11th. They believe that the Prophet Muhammad would condemn Osama bin Laden, that this terrorist has broken Islamic law, he has disgraced Islam, and he's doomed to hell. And there are many, many thousands of mosques and leaders in mosques all over our country and around the world that have condemned it. But on the other side, you have a growing group of what we call Muslim extremists who believe the opposite. They view their actions as a true holy war, a jihad against infidels, people who are non-believers, enemies of Islam. They believe it is right to target America as the great Satan. Osama bin Laden himself If you read some of the things that he has spoken through and written as well, he clearly believes the Quran supports what he is doing, that Muhammad would bless his cause, that the Islamic law justifies what he is doing, and that Allah is on, is on his side. So in the end, we are left with a world of two Islams. And, you know, go figure. If you think you can figure it out, better for you. But there are definitely two different perspectives that the world is getting from the religion of Islam. And there's all kinds of conspiracy stuff. I mean, all you got to do is go out on the internet. You can read any kind of conspiracy stuff that you want to read. The last thing that I read was that Muslims have a secret plan to invade all the countries of the world by having as many babies as possible. So that even though they can't get into politics, they don't get elected, they know that it'll only take a few generations and they'll have more people than everybody else. And that's they call it the 100-year plan. Now, I read that. I don't know if it's true or not, but I read it. It's one of the things that are out there. And you have to be careful about what you read. You want to make sure that you verify what's true or not. But what we do know is that Muslims are saying two different things about their religion, using the same holy scripture, using the same teachings of Muhammad, and interpreting them different ways. You know, we Christians do that sometimes too, don't we? So sometimes we take things out of context. So, no judgment here, but there are definitely two Islams that are a reality in the world today. It'll be interesting to see how it continues to develop as the world goes along. What is a Christian response to Islam? What is a Christian response to Islam? And let's use this as kind of maybe a launching pad for some discussion here as we bring this to an end. I think I have seven ideas here. First is that Islam fails. Okay? The whole system of Islam for a Christian completely falls in its core denial that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, you say Jesus is not the Son of God, you have just become a false religion. You have just become error. The Bible says very, very clearly in the New Testament that anyone who denies Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, is a false teacher. It is error. So just on that one denial alone, Christians can disregard Islam completely. The error about the identity of Jesus strikes at the very integrity of Islam as a revelation from God. You say that the Quran is from God? Muhammad's failure to capture the very essence of the New Testament teaching on Jesus shows how little he knew about the gospel accounts. This one error alone can constitute sufficient reason for abandoning any notion that Muhammad was a prophet of God. How could a prophet living after the time of Jesus be so misinformed about the identity of God's Messiah? Unbelievable. Number two, to me, just as disheartening, the Muslim denial that Jesus died on the cross is further illustration that Muhammad had no real sense of what constitutes the heart of Christianity. The Islamic notion that Jesus was replaced on the cross shows a complete disregard for the gospel records and for ancient historical testimony about his death. Muslims are forced to deny the crucifixion because there are a few verses in a book written 600 years after the death of Jesus. A few verses, while they deny hundreds of verses that attest to his death in all kinds of books written at the time of Jesus himself, whether that comes from the historian Josephus or many others outside of the scripture. On a broader level, Christians must remain extremely skeptical about the Quran, given its abundant distortion of biblical stories and teachings, not just in relation to Jesus, but to the whole range of scriptural data. Muhammad's knowledge of the Bible from his minimal contacts with Jews and Christians, and that's where it comes from, it's minimal contact with Jews and Christians of his day and their reliance on extra-biblical traditions. So very skeptical about the Quran. Christians must also express serious reservations about the prophet Muhammad himself, especially in contrast to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that Muhammad equals Satan, okay? Satan is Satan, all right? But Muhammad's life, to be honest, reads more like that of Moses or David. If you read the Quran, if you go back and look at the wars of the Old Testament, I mean, that's what you read Muhammad in the Quran. It's all about fighting and slaughter and wars. I mean, just read it. That's what it's all about. Islam was not properly exposed to the grace and mercy of God, certainly revealed in the New Testament. To be more specific, the Christian tradition has always had enormous difficulty with the following aspects of Muhammad's life: episodes of extreme brutality, both in war and in dealing with some of his enemies, lack of tolerance toward critics and those who chose not to follow Islam, his adoption of polygamy, his arrogance toward his wives, especially using his prophetic status to crush dissent. As I mentioned before, the consummation of his marriage to Aisha when she was only 9. They were married when she was 6. Call that what you will. That's sin. His marriage to Zainab, his stepson's wife, while the stepson was still alive. Okay, that's adultery. Call it what you will. That's adultery. Number 5, Christians must also reject central elements in the Islamic understanding of salvation. Islamic has little concept of the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, apart from the works of the law, as Romans has taught us. Islam's emphasis on law and obedience leads to uncertainty about assurance of salvation. They can never know whether they're saved or not. Why? Because it's all up to them. And here it is, okay? Take all the trappings of Islam away, take the history away, take the Quran away, take the teachings of Muhammad away. All that we're left with is the same thing as every other false religion that we've already looked at. You are saved by your own works. You keep the rules, you keep the law, you will escape hell. It's just fundamentally flawed, as much as any of the Eastern religions that we've looked at already, any of the cults that we'll look at here in the future. It's the same flawed reality that doesn't know grace, doesn't know the grace of God. The Islamic treatment of women certainly remains a matter of concern, I would think, for all of us. Lack of human rights and freedoms under Islam also should be the object of Christian critique. Certainly, they do not believe in freedom of religion, as we do here in the United States. Muslims, that second paragraph, have a distorted memory when it comes to the issue of the Crusades. You know, the Crusades is a kind of a major focus when you're having any kind of Christian-Muslim interaction. You know, they're always going to go back to the Crusades and say, hey, you know, you guys came in here and just wiped out, you know, all these Muslims. You just slaughtered us. And how terrible that was. And the reality is that there was a lot of aspects of the Crusades that was wicked. It was wicked. It was murder. It was barbaric. It was slaughter. It was bloodthirsty. That's all documented. But let's not claim innocence on the side of Islam, because the early Islamic empires were very much built on a crusade model, going all across North Africa and Palestine and Southern Europe and completely wiping out groups of people that were not Muslim. So there's enough sin to spread around. The Crusades is not a reason for us to suddenly accept Islam as a legitimate faith. Let us assume that Islam granted total freedom to other religions, that its record on women's rights was exceptional, that Muhammad was the epitome of gentleness and integrity and humility and love. And even if all those things were true, Islam must be rejected by Christians because it has cardinal errors about the person of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and the way of salvation. For these reasons alone, it is the Christian's duty to witness in love to the Muslim world and point them to the Jesus who will save their souls if they call out to him in faith. On the back page there, you see a picture of students there at the Muhammad Mosque right here on 38th Street in Indianapolis. We have a couple of mosques in the area, particularly the southern side of the city, but there's a few here centrally. And they're close by. You may run into them. You may have contact with them. When you do, hopefully you have a little bit more information to work from, a little bit more understanding of what they believe and where you can go to. There's some bibliography information. These are all these would all be anti-Muslim sources, and then a number of websites as well. If you're more fluent on the internet, some of these are websites of people who were Muslims and have come to Christ, and some of the discussion and history in their lives as well. So hopefully that can be insightful and helpful to you. All right, so that there's a lot to this, I know, and I've left out a lot of information about this religion. So why don't we start off with maybe some questions that you may have about maybe things we didn't cover or things you'd like to go a little deeper in. If I don't know the answer, I'll just tell you I don't know the answer and try to find it for you. Brother Frank? It is a lot of time, and I don't know the answer to that. I don't know. I know some Muslims have little prayer rugs at their workplace, and just at the right times they'll get down on their little rugs and face the right way and go through the process. I assume they have cleared that with their employers. They understand that it's a part of their faith. And here in America, we're pretty tolerant of that. That sort of thing, freedom of expression. Betty? Oh, okay. Okay, very interesting. And the times do change, by the way. Just a little bit every month, every several weeks or so, just by a minute or two. I think it has to do with the sun and I don't know how it works, but I know that the times aren't always exactly the same. They move a little bit around. Jack. The last research I looked at said I think it was the year 2016. I think I'm right on that. I think the year 2016, Islam will pass Christianity in number. And remember, when we say Christianity, it means everybody. I mean, it means Roman Catholics. It means anybody who would call themselves a worshiper of Jesus Christ. So it's a very broad group. The Catholic religion would comprise the biggest part of that. So they're already, the Muslims are already greater in number than what we would consider evangelical. Yeah, there's a lot of.
Bangladesh right now, they're very intolerant of Christians.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are definitely hot spots in areas around the world. Certain countries, Indonesia is another one of those where Muslim terrorism is growing, and sometimes endorsed by the government. Jerry?
Yeah. You was talking about the 100-year plan.
Mm-hmm.
I actually heard it said on the news that Muammar Gaddafi, the head of Libya, was talking how they could take over Europe in a few years by simply having a voting bloc. Same thing that the brother was talking about, having more children. And I know a lady, she's from Steinauer, Germany,
mm-hmm.
and her people, I've met some of them, the Muslims, get mm-hmm. them in there. Those that don't work get mm-hmm. on there. They got a liberal welfare system.
Mm-hmm.
And she said they're bleeding Germany bad,
mm-hmm.
and they don't know what to do.
Oh, absolutely. Daniel? Well, because the Quran says that he didn't die on the cross. Remember, they have that unquestioning loyalty to what the Quran says. And there are verses in the Quran, I don't have them in front of me, that specifically say that Jesus was not killed on the cross. In fact, as I mentioned, there a lot of Muslims believe that that the body, if you can believe this, that the body of Jesus was replaced on the cross, that Jesus wasn't actually allowed to die on the cross. So that's because the Quran, the teachings of their holy scripture say that. Chad? I don't. I know there was a lot of division after his death. Power grabbing by different sides. But it seemed certainly by the later point of his life, he was definitely a strong military leader. Had a lot of loyal followings. Yeah, it's easy when you claim you have, you know, the revelation of God. You know, if some people will buy that, then it makes you a pretty influential person. You know, Doug. Nominal. Muslims are extremely orthodox and very active in their faith. Yeah, I don't know how a truck driver. Oh yeah, I think it does. Although they run through it pretty quick, but during this prayer time, they're quoting extended passages from the Quran in Arabic. It's all part of the process. It does take a little while. It'd be interesting to. I mean, I guess they would have to pull off at a truck stop to do something like this. Yeah. Oh, yeah, of course, yeah. I'm sure there are some westernized, yeah.
Do they claim to keep their law?
I would assume so. I mean, they're going to go to hell if they don't. Yeah.
That's kind of ridiculous. You stop to think about it. We can't even keep the 10 we got.
Yeah.
And they got all these laws that they say they can keep.
I guess the difference would be, Jack, that they, you know, we have an understanding that we can't do it because of our sinful state. They don't have that same understanding. They believe that there is goodness innate within them that, you know, can overcome the evil. I guess, you know, to them it becomes like a lot of religions. When you get to heaven, you hope your good works outweigh your bad works. You know?
Sounds like psychology to me.
Yeah.
Like
your psychology. Yeah. Gene? Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. America is doing its best to try to start a democracy in Iraq, which is kind of silly, to be honest with you. I think our intentions are noble, but the problem is that I think sometimes we don't recognize that the source of a lot of this strife in the Middle East is religious, and we don't want to talk about that, but it is. It's religious, and you can see, I mean, you know, this major strife between the Sunnis and Shias goes back to this one guy who was murdered by the Sunnis and adored by the Shias 1,400 years ago. I mean, that's how long, you know, these kind of, it's the same thing with the Palestinian situation and the Jews, you know, I mean, It goes way, way back, you know? It goes back to, you know, Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael. I mean, these are long-term strife between these races that are not going to be undone just because we set up a structure.
This might be religious, but you also have to see the political element, the power struggle.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, a lot of it's about power. Yeah, absolutely. Joel? I don't know what his that's an interesting question. Like what faith he claims before that, or I don't know. I don't know that he did. I don't know. I mean, Islam does draw from both Jewish and Christian tradition, as you can see. You know, going back to the Garden of Eden, validating Jesus was this prophet that existed. So I would assume that most of his knowledge comes from that, you know, that background. I mean, the church was very, very strong in the late 600s. You know, the Catholic Church was very, very strong in the world. So I would assume that would be his upbringing. I don't know. Yeah, both of them do. Yeah, Abraham's our father. No, Abraham's our father. And Galatians 3 tells us that Abraham's our father. So, you know.
I heard an account that took place. My cousin's husband was in North Africa in a tank car.
Mm.
And they were talking on TV about how our leaders are so very uninformed about Islam. But he said back then, a lot of our military guys did know something about it. And the Germans had harried Muslims to blow up railroads where we was trying to get supplies from. And it was causing a real problem because you didn't know who was going to do it and who wasn't. So they took two hogs and boiled them and took the water, put it in tanks, and went up and flew over the railroad and sprayed that water with that pig fat in it all over that area. He said they couldn't get a Muslim to go near
them. Yeah, Muslims are like Jews in that they have very strict dietary rules. They're not allowed to eat pork like Jews aren't. Muslims don't eat pork either. So, yeah, very interesting. Claudia?
Brian, you had the picture of the children on the back. If one of those children would die, and we think about the age of accountability, where do kids that have never heard or are steered in the wrong direction, what happens?
Well, you know, we talked a little bit about this in ABF this morning with regard to David and Bathsheba and his son, you know, dying as judgment of God. But, you know, I believe very strongly from scriptural evidence, I think mostly in the Old Testament, that infants who die are innocent. God uses the term innocent with them in several places in the Old Testament, that they are covered by the grace of God because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't think they get to heaven aside from Jesus Christ. But obviously, there are young people who don't have the capacity to exercise faith. And, you know, when is that point? I don't know. I don't know that anyone knows. You know, we talk about an age of accountability, and I prefer the term condition of accountability. I think it varies, you know, with children. And certainly there are folks who are mentally, retarded and delayed in their intelligence. And you know, I think a lot of that would come under the same category, depending on the level of retardation there. But I don't know the answer. But I think if the same principle would apply, as long as they didn't have a capacity to exercise faith in Christ, there would be people that would dispute that with me from the scriptures. But that's the position I've become convinced of from the scriptures. Check.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but aren't there some Presbyterians that believe that if an infant dies and he's not elect, that he'll go to hell?
To be honest, I'm not aware of any Presbyterians that way, because the Presbyterians are very big into that covenant. So if you're in a Christian family, a lot of Presbyterians would say that you're going to be taken care of because your family is Christian, and that's one of the reasons they baptize infants. Now there would be some.
All of them believe that.
Yeah.
I just read someplace that there are some.
I'm sure there's some
that take that view. And
yeah.
I can't handle that kind of view.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, certainly, do the babies deserve hell? Yes, they do. I would say that. They're born with a sinful nature, just like anyone else. But even though they deserve punishment, I believe the Lord has said several times that they're excluded because I think, if we take the general principle in Scripture, and I don't want to get off too much off track here, but I think that... If you go to Revelation chapter 20, you see that at the judgment seat of Christ, how are people judged? Books are open. And so I think that the principle we can derive from Scripture is that we are condemned by our works, but we are saved by grace. So, when you have these little children who are not capable of works that are sinful. They've got a sinful nature, and the sin's going to come out at some point or other. But there's a period of time where they don't have the mental capacity to even understand, works and all of that. I think that can come fairly early in a child's life. But I think there's a period of time that the Lord is gracious to and saves by grace because they don't have any works to condemn them. At that point. So, any other questions about Muslims or Islam here tonight? For the mic?
Are you available for further questions?
Of course. Yeah, always. Always. For the Joel? Yep, there is a political divide as well as a religious divide. Yep, you're right.
It's kind of similar to Israel after Solomon.
Yeah, United Kingdom, divided kingdom.